Father, thank you for the meal that we just got to eat, for the hands that prepared it. Thank you for the Robinsons and their hospitality hosting. And thank you for your word, which is also a meal for our soul. We shall not, as our blessed Lord has said, live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. And thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the spiritual nourishment without which we cannot live and have spiritual life. Thank you for Christ who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave. Thanks to everyone who is able to make it here tonight. Father, we ask that we would take James's exhortation to heart, to be quick to hear, to be slow to speak, to be doers of the word and not just professional Bible listeners. And that we ask that your Holy Spirit would be present with us to apply your word and strengthen us, that all of us would be the better off, more encouraged, more built up in the faith because of our time together this evening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Religion. James 1, 26 and 27. By the way, this is the format here. Is you can interrupt at any time and ask a question. It's not really like a Sunday morning. Religion. James is talking about, are you religious? I was talking to... Well, first, let me ask you, how would you, when people ask you that question, or if someone asks you that question, are you religious, how do you answer that? Yeah. What do you say? Kinda. What's that? Everyone is. Absolutely everyone. Now, for the most part, the Bible condemns or uses the word religion pejoratively. I want to read a couple passages. Acts 17:16. This is when Paul is in Athens. By the way, interestingly, Athens is one of the few places where Paul went that what did not happen? What did not happen in Athens, contrary to most places Paul went? What do you know?
He wasn't beaten.
Yeah, that. But, and that's very interesting. Yeah, I didn't think about that, Richard. That's why Richard's an elder. You're ahead of me. What's something else that didn't happen in Athens? No church was planted in Athens. No church was planted there. But one was in Corinth, interestingly, which is a little south and much more debauched. Anyhow, in Athens, Paul says, it says this, Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Verse 22, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, that'd be like the parliament maybe, and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. Interesting way to open up an evangelistic chit-chat. I see you are super religious. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Why would they have an idol up here that said, to an unknown God? Why would they do that? Yeah, cover the bases, just in case we forgot. You know, we got the god of fertility and war and military and whatever else we forgot. The catchnet. And so he says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So point being, religion used there in a negative way. Verse 4, Acts 26. Paul's, he's in chains and he's giving his testimony to the Jewish and Roman authorities. He says, all Jews know of my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they've known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. That term is used negatively. It's used to describe outward scurrying around, religious talk, going to buildings, going to ceremonies, you know, this kind of thing, but not a lot of heart. Not a lot of, no spiritual life. Some of the most spiritually dead people I've ever met in the world are extremely religious. Some of the most heated encounters I've ever had with people over the Christian faith have been with religious people. I was in downtown Kyiv one time, and I was preaching the gospel in a park, and that's all they happened to do there. 80 to 85% of the male population between like 18 and about 60 in Kyiv, they're drunkards, enslaved to alcohol. And I was preaching the gospel. My translator was there preaching, like, you know, saying what I said. And I looked out of the corner of my eye about 300 yards away. I see the guys with the hats, you know, the turbans, the beards. They stop and they turn and look and they get angry and they just ran at us. I'm like, oh, maybe they're excited about Christ being preached and the good news of salvation. They're priests, after all. And they just stood really, like, uncomfortably close to us and were just, and then eventually they started going off on us in Ukrainian and started spitting at our feet. I insult you. Get out of our country. And I thought to myself, what an odd thing. These Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox priests who claim to be representing Christ, they're furious that we're preaching that if you believe in Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, you can go to heaven. Point being, religious people, some of the meanest people I've ever met and most vile people I've ever met have been extremely religious.
What was the Acts verse you just read?
So 26:4 and 5 and also 17:22 and 23. Now, Will, as you said, everyone's religious. You could define a human being as a creature who is irresistibly religious. That's one way to define a human being. Everyone has a religion. It just is a matter of if you have a name for it or not. Doesn't matter. A high schooler, a person in his or her 20s, might be devoted to the religion of feeling cool, having tons of friends, feeling like you look good, you're accepted, and that thing absolutely drives that person. A feeling of self-worth, of happiness, even though it's fleeting happiness, a feeling of meaning. It's the thing you throw anchor in for your sense of okayness. A woman in her midlife crisis years might resort to a religion of laboring to appear good for everybody, appear fashionable, driving a super nice car, not because she likes it, but because she wants to be approved by her friends, and having compliments from people of worldly status. That's a very popular religion in our day. And one in which grown men are devoted to as well. Obviously, none of those things are sin in and of themselves, but people are religiously devoted to those things for a sense of existential salvation, experiential okayness, and on and on and on. You could go on and name a million different. Of course, there are religions that have formal names, like Roman Catholicism, that are one of the most rigorously religious systems in the world, Roman Catholicism. Outwardly extremely devout and religious if you follow the system. But tragically, if it's a system that is, if you believe Roman Catholic doctrine, you're spiritually dead, the Bible teaches. One of many reasons for this is that Rome has a lot of religion, but they've condemned the heart of spirituality. They've condemned the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. At the Council of Trent, which was Rome's official response to the Protestant Reformation, in the Council of Trent succession, Canon 30, they specifically condemn you, laying it out. If you believe in justification by faith alone, you're damned, they say. You're going to hell if you believe that doctrine. And of course, Galatians 1:6-9 tells us that any system, whether it's from an angel or an apostle, that deviates from justification, itself is condemned, rendering Roman Catholicism, their gospel, condemning. So this is an example of lots of religion outwardly, but dead inwardly. Lots of movement and vestments and ceremonies and repeat after me and objects and beautiful buildings. Amazing buildings. Some of you know I'm a French citizen. I've spent a lot of time in France growing up. I used to go to all the cathedrals and, you know, Sacré-Cœur, Notre-Dame, and all the places in Chartres all over the country. Lots of incredible architecture and appearance, but a dead heart. No saving power, which is absolutely tragic. So we could go on and on, and we need to pray for these systems and love people in them and share the gospel with people who believe their doctrines. Jesus often targeted dead religion. And by the way, this isn't exempt from our stream of Christianity, kind of Reformed Baptist-ish. That's not, you can come in and you can warm a pew, you can sit in a chair, go through the motions and have a dead heart. That happens in Bible preaching churches. We can go through the motions, be religious on the outside and spiritually unsaved and unregenerate on the inside. When Jesus targeted dead religion, by the way, the best sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, you know the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus, in that sermon, look at Matthew 5 really quick if you would, take a little detour from James 1, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is like has a laser heat-seeking missile on dead religion. The thing that Jesus went after the most was dead religion, a.k.a. self-righteousness. Self-righteousness means that by myself, the works of myself, the doing from myself, I can be righteous. And so the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes called the Beatitudes, Jesus isn't saying, be like these things in Matthew 5, 3-12, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. He's condemning dead religion and showing what true religion is, the fruit. Say you got a tree, this true religion tree, the fruit that'll be on that tree. Look at verse 3, what he says. Hannah, would you read verse 3?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
So he's preaching very exclusively the elements of true saving religion or saving faith. And the first thing he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, you're spiritually alive. You've escaped dead religion if you are poor in spirit. Which means, if you were with us way back, was anyone here when we studied Matthew verse by verse? You were. Yeah, Leslie was, oddly enough. Yeah, part of it was at Old Wilson Schoolhouse. Part of it was at actually the Pink Garter Theater. Yeah. It was yonder ago. But poor in spirit, it means a personal inward sense that you're utterly morally spiritual, impoverished, bankrupt, that we're moral mendicants before God and have nothing but sin to offer God. We're infinitely unrighteous in our sin apart from God, and all we can do is throw ourselves in the mercy of God for salvation. That's step one in true saving religion. And this just yanked the rug out from underneath the Pharisees who were into false religion. Just show. Just I go places, I say things, people know me, people say, oh, reverend, and this and that. Jesus says, you're dead. The second step to true saving religion. Look at verse 4. Justin, you got that? Would you read verse 4 of Matthew 5?
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Yeah, so these are logically building on one another. So the first step, you know that before God you're morally bankrupt, and so therefore, verse 4, you mourn. Right? It's a mourning, a sadness that I've offended God, that I've broken His commandments in thought or attitude or action or whatever it is. I'm contrite. That's what the Puritans used to call contrition. The doctrine of contrition. Isaiah 57:15 exalts this. Isaiah 57:15 says, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and a holy place, and also I dwell with the contrite and lowly of heart, or lowly of spirit. In other words, those who are, they're broken. They're sincerely broken over the ways I offend God in attitude or action, thought, word, or deed. So you can see Jesus, is just nailing false religion. Religiosity, but no spirituality. And he wasn't content to stop there. Verse 5, look there. Jonathan, you got that?
I'm sorry. In Matthew?
Sorry, go ahead, who has it? Oh, Duncan, you got it?
Yeah, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.
Yeah, blessed are the meek. So that's the third thing, the fruit that's going to be on the truly alive tree. Meek, the word means humble in Greek. Humble, we studied that Sunday. Because you see that you're spiritually, morally bankrupt before God, you mourn, therefore you're a humble person. You're teachable. You have a proper low view of self, a proper high view of God. You're kind to people. You're interested in people. You have a servant's attitude. And then, of course, verse 6. All this by way of introduction. Will, you got that? Verse 6?
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Yeah, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. So you can see the logical progression here of a true living religion. Verse 3, you see you have nothing to offer God but sin. Verse 4, so you're contrite over it. Verse 5, you're humble. And verse 6, you hunger for righteousness that only God can give through faith in Christ. You realize I can't produce a righteousness acceptable to God with my hands, which is what fake religion and religiosity attempts to do. Look at what I can do with my hands. Look how righteous I can be before God. True religion believes none of that. You understand that righteousness is a gift given by God, imputed to you, and justification is the reformers and the reformed faith got back to after the Reformation necessarily. So anyhow, these are some of the essential qualities of a living religion. And I wanted to address that in the introduction because the Bible often uses the word religion, as we've seen, pejoratively. It's a negative thing. So we're contrasting a living faith and a saving faith. And as a segue back in, you can turn back to James 1:26. James 1, remember, what's the book of James? If you've been with us, you've been seeing big picture, right? If you're to enter into, like, you know, the hallway of James, what would be the motto above? Anybody remember? How to be religious?
Test of a living faith.
Yeah, test of a living faith. James is, in the first century, James is dealing with a lot of religious people, but dead hearts. So he's saying, he's in effect putting his arm around us and saying, what does true spirituality look like? Someone who is actually saved. Someone who is less concerned with all the outward show and cathedrals and vestments, and much more concerned with the Word of God and knowing God and loving Him and thanking Him in my daily life. That's James. James is all about street level, shoe leather, everyday mundanity of life. Here's what true saving faith looks like. And so he's going through, and there are 104 verses in the book of James. 52 of them have commands, which tells you James, this is kind of, hey, we've believed in Christ as Savior. You profess that? Okay, great. Now let's talk about what that needs to look like. James is not about just talk and profession. He's about a substance of true spirituality. Okay? Thoughts about that before we get into the passage? Questions? Comments? Cries of shock or outrage?
Question. Back to Matthew.
Yes. Yes, they're kind of building logically, yeah. It's not a, well, I'll take that, but take this, like, salad bar thing. It's all of them, but you can see how they build comprehensively.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So very important that the Beatitudes, often a very misunderstood section of Scripture, they're not a to-do list. Matthew 5:3-12 is not a to-do list. It's a here's what living faith looks like list. As he's taken his 50 cal to false religion and just exploding it. And saying, let's wipe all this off the table and talk what Torah always meant. He's not reinterpreting Torah. He's saying, here's what they always meant. A living faith, a love for God. Okay? So in James, James is keeping with that theme, as he will, as we'll see through the end of it, if you're with us. And in verse 26-27, he's giving, if you're an outline person or note taker, he's giving three necessities for God's kind of religion. Three necessities for God's kind of religion. And again, stop me at any time if, you know, hey, that doesn't make sense, whatever, you want to add something. Three necessities for God's kind of religion in verse 26-27. Okay? So he's going to use the word religion or religious here. You saw it three times alone in verse 26 and 27. He's using it in the sense of a living faith. When he says, you know, someone, you think you're religious, what he means is someone who truly has put faith in Jesus Christ, not just profession, but they've been born again by faith in Christ, the Spirit of God lives in them, and by the grace of God, they're saved. And let me say another thing, these three things, these three necessities in verse 26-27, these aren't like, again, they're not salad bar options. You know, I'll take the lettuce, but not the green peppers, and I'll have some olives, but not the tomatoes. All of these need to be present, he's saying. Not in perfection. Obviously, nobody's perfect. But some sense of these in our life. A growing sense of these things. Okay, number one. In verse 26, sincere godly speech. Number one, sincere godly speech. James is saying the first necessity that will be present in a living faith. Again, this is not a how-to get to heaven. How-to, it's not by works, you just profess faith. But something that evidences it, sincere godly speech. This is the first necessity. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, saved, and yet doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, he's worthless. In other words, your faith is not saving. You haven't actually been saved yet. Okay? And here's the first criteria. He bridles his tongue. He bridles his tongue. We have some equestrian experts in here. I'm not one of them, oddly enough. But that bridle, that was an ancient Greco-Roman word in the Greek world. It was an equestrian word. Okay? You tell me, what does a bridle do? Where does it go? Noah knows a lot about... Noah has a horse, so... What does a bridle do? Where do you put it? What does it do?
Steers a horse by the mouth.
Yeah. Yeah. And why would you want to do that?
If you can control it.
You control it.
Yeah.
Right? If you can control its head, you can do what?
Control.
You control the whole thing. Okay? So the ancient Greek word meant to keep a tight rein, to keep a tight rein on something. Complete control. That its owner and its master has complete control over it. That's what this Greek word means. And so he's saying that true faith is not shown. And, you know, I had a dear friend in France. I think you were there, Les, when we were at Sombin, at the farm. And remember Chantal, she said, oh, I've done the 14 stations and this and that. And this dear woman, and I just, you know, that was like the substance of how many times she's gone through and been here to this place, and is very sad. Because while someone might do that and it might have meaning, if that's the substance of it all, right, you get the idea. James instead is saying your speech, everyday life, mundanity, shoe leather, right? Our words, just like a horse that has a bridle is under complete control of its master, the one with saving faith, a person with true saving faith, it will be shown, not perfectly, but patternly, if you allow me to butcher English with that, that their speech is under the control of their owner and master, who is Christ. And that's a word for us today. When people think, oh, I can just say whatever I jolly well feel like. I can talk however I please. Now, question for you all. Why would bridled speech, why would James, under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, write here that one of the necessities of a saving faith is bridled speech? You all speak somewhere between, statistics say, 10 to 15,000 words a day on average. 10 to 15,000. If God had a tape recorder, your thoughts too, say for, I don't know, 100 of the 365 days a year, how would that look? Why would God say bridled speech is evidence of saving faith? Any thoughts?
Out of the mouth, the heart flows.
Yeah, exactly, Anna.
If you're able to bridle your speech, then it's not just like white knuckling, oh, I'm not going to say that, but it's truly because you're off the old self on the new
100%.
Generate heart.
100%. That's sound theology right there. Out the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Right? Subdued speech, in all sincerity, means a subdued heart. If your owner, your Lord, has general control of your speech, he probably has general control of your heart. Right? Christianity is an entirely different spirituality. It's a spirituality, Matthew 23, Jesus said, of the inside of the cup. It's an inside of the cup religion, meaning the heart that is subdued before God. 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel told Jesse, David, and David's seven brothers' fathers, God's told Samuel this. We don't look at the outward, we look at the heart. And the speed, your words are just like a microphone for your heart, your thoughts, your motivations. Right? So I ask us here, as I need to ask myself, how is your speech? Which is equivalent to asking, how is your thinking? How is your speaking and how is your thinking? They're inextricably linked like a chain. Do your words, whether thought words or spoken words, do they reflect? Well, let me ask it this way. Under whose ownership do your words reflect that you are under? What do your words say about who owns you? The words you think or the words you say? What do my words? You know, I speak for a living. I'm going to be judged more than all you, James chapter 3, verse 1 says. I'm under this too. I'm not exempt here. Words. Words, lots and lots and lots of Bible verses about words. I'd say probably 20% of the Proverbs is about speaking. And much of James is about it. Later in James 2:18, he'll tell us there's a type of people that say, oh, I'm a believer, I believe in God. But he says that just qualifies you to be a demon. Believing in God makes you no better than a demon. Do you have a life that is regenerate, a spirit that's regenerate and shows it? And then he'll say in James 3:10, he'll say a lot of you guys, James 3:9 and 10, he'll say a lot of you guys give praise to God, but then you go and curse each other. That won't do, he says. And then he says there's a third type of person, James chapter 4, verse 13. He said there's another type of person who, with their mouth, they make big plans. Oh, I'm going to go here. He even says this. I'm going to go to this city and make a profit and do this and that. And James says, you don't even know what tomorrow is going to be. You're a boaster. You're a bragger. You should say, if God wills, I'll live till tomorrow. And maybe if God wills, I'll do this or that. Point being, James is very concerned about our words, and I think that's a noteworthy thing for us to take heed to as we're looking at a book that talks about a living faith as opposed to a dead faith. Okay? A couple other verses that have helped me is with this struggle, Proverbs 17:27. He who restrains his lips is wise, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Proverbs 10:19, this was a Davis family verse for a while, especially with my girls, two teens, one almost teen. When words are many, transgression is unavoidable. So if you talk a lot, you can't avoid sinning, Proverbs say. The wise Solomon. And then Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then Matthew 12:36, I tell you, Jesus said, every careless word people speak will be given an accounting for in the judgment. That's a woe verse. So, you know, are you like an unbroken, untamed horse with your words? Or are you like a horse that, by the grace of God, not perfectly, you've been brought under the control of the gracious and the blessed Lord Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave? Number two. Second necessity of God's kind of religion, compassionate care for those in need. You have a heart of compassion for those around you who are in need. This is the beginning of verse 27. Look there. And by the way, I hope you all know by now, but one of my foremost goals in teaching scripture is I don't want to just tell you what it means. I want to show you how I arrived at what I am saying, so that you are 110% convinced that what I'm saying is not the book of Eric, but it's from Scripture. Okay? A compassionate care. Look at verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this. And when he says pure, that means something that is spotless, that it's clean. That word's used in Revelation 15:6, speaking of the angels. When John looks and they're clothed, he says with pure linen. It's bright, spotless, otherworldly. Otherworldly, pure and undefiled religion. In other words, true saving faith. The pure and undefiled isn't talking about us. It's talking about the faith to which we ascribe, which is Christ. He's the pure and undefiled one. And we are by faith in him. Notice what he says. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. To visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now that word visit, it doesn't only mean a quick dropping by. It can mean that. But it means the idea of a providing care for, to help what someone needs. In the first century world, if you were a widow, you know, it was bad. You know, they didn't have various social systems to care for you. You had the church. And so that's one reason they hit this really hard in 1 Timothy 5 as well. The church is commanded to care for them, and it's true today. As they need care, if there is orphans, you know, it's less of a situation, especially where we are, but the big idea is a compassionate care for those in need. Now, let me say, this is not saying that everyone who has a sign, you don't see this a lot in Jackson, but this says, you know, if you drive through like LA or whatever, you know, work for food or whatever. That's not saying every single person, like if you're a Christian, you need to like empty out your bank account. No, you need to be wise. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, I think it is, if a man's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. He shouldn't eat. Now, it's not saying if someone can't work. It's saying if someone is unwilling to work, they don't eat. That was Paul's welfare system, the apostle of grace. You're not willing to work, then we're to let you starve until you're willing to work. That was the apostle of grace's welfare system, and it's a good one actually. But we're talking about widows and orphans here, and those who are the situation here is those who are in a destitute situation and find themselves with great need, not because they're being lazy or foolish or something like that, right? And God's heart, listen to God's heart briefly for orphans and widows. Psalm 68:5, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Right? He has a great heart, a large heart for people in those situations. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed, this is Torah, right? We're not Israel, we're not under the law anymore, but it's still, you see God's heart. Cursed is he who distorts the justice to an alien, orphan, and widow. And we will not entertain the argument of leftist Christianity that tries to use that verse as an excuse and a pass for illegal immigration. If you were with us several months ago, I did a Sunday school class on illegal immigration, and so I'm not going to repeat that here. You can get the article or the class on that. That doesn't apply to this. This, let me just say briefly, this, the alien in Israel was like a Ruth. Okay, remember Ruth in the book of Ruth? Right, where Ruth was like, I want to ditch my false god. I'm leaving my country. I want to come be a believer in Yahweh because I see he's a God of grace. And I love you, Naomi. Right? Someone who wants to assimilate and become a believer and be saved. That was the idea. And come live in Israel. That was like the foreigner was the idea. Or Rahab from Joshua chapter 2. Right? I want to leave Jericho and this false system, this hateful society I live in, I want to come live under a loving God. That was the idea. Right? So there were laws like you don't glean the corner of your field, you leave some of the sheaves for them. And you see in the book of Ruth that Boaz did that with Ruth. right? That was essential for them to live and to get sort of their feet underneath them as they're trying. They're willing to work. They're working hard. They're not breaking laws. They want to believe in Yahweh and provide. Okay, that's the idea. Today, I suppose you could apply this in a way of, you know, if you have someone who, some foreigner, complete foreigner who comes here legally and has nothing and maybe has gone through a very hard situation, was granted a refuge status, and they want to believe in Christ. They're saved. They're looking for a good church, and maybe they need a help as they're willing to work to get their feet underneath them. That's, I suppose, one way you could apply that. Okay. Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. So that would negate the idea of illegal immigration gets a full pass. Okay? Deuteronomy 26:12, when you've finished paying all the tithes of your increase in the third year, you shall give it to the Levite. They were the preachers of the day, to the stranger, to the orphan, and the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Okay. Now in 1 Timothy 5, look there real quick. I think this is an interesting passage. Look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. Paul here, this was written, 1 Timothy is written about 15 years after James. He actually gives qualifications for widows and how to know if they're to be supported. Because it wasn't just any widow that walked in off the street, oh, the church is to empty their bank account for a widow. Paul has very strict qualifications. Look what they are. Verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list. By the way, that's another argument for formal church membership at a local level. They had lists. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, has assisted those in distress, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires and disregard to Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for approach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So that's a fascinating look into the late first century world. Those are a lot of qualifications. Right? And some might say, oh, that's so unloving, Paul, but I mean, you see there were abusive situations and situations where people took advantage of. So anyhow, just a picture into this idea of orphans and widows. So as a church, you know, big picture, we want to have compassionate care for those who are truly in need. And I know all of you, so many of you do that regularly, and I praise God for you. We've had to do this, just a glimpse into the church. We've had to do this a couple of times, very rarely in our short 16 years as a church. Some of you, I don't know if any of you actually were around except for Leslie, when Nick Izzard died. Was anyone here when Nick Izzard died? You were? Okay, catch it, Richard. Yeah, he left his wife and daughter, and so we got to apply this passage in different ways. But anyhow, so the big idea is compassionate care, that a Christian is to have compassionate care for those who are in need, in a godly way in need. Okay? The first priority of this, of course, is the church. Galatians 6:10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of the faith. Okay? Thoughts on that? Questions? Compassionate care. That needs to be present in the heart of the Christian, where you're observant. Even in our small church, who might have a need? Who could I serve? Or pray for, or come alongside, or invite them over for a meal, or whatever it might be. What needs do people have, big picture? And I have a compassionate heart towards those who maybe are going through a medical situation, a marital situation, another situation, a financial situation, and we want to have a compassionate heart to those things. Okay, number three. And finally, number three. Third necessity for God's kind of living, saving faith is fleeing worldliness. Fleeing worldliness. End of verse 27. And if you were with us a few weeks ago, this is basically a repeat, so I won't repeat it there, but of Romans 12:2. Fleeing worldliness. And if you weren't there, please listen to the sermon. Look at verse 27. So true and undefiled religion is this, orphans and widows. And, end of verse 27, look there, to keep oneself unstained by the world. To keep oneself unstained by the world. Another essential quality of saving faith. Again, Romans 12:2. You remember if you were there. Do not be conformed to this world. And he's not really talking about, you know, the type of shoes or the type of car, the type of skis or the type of vacation or the type of music so much as a mindset. Right? We saw that in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a heart. It's where it is in your heart. Now it'll play out outwardly, but it's the mind. And what did we see there, if you were with us in Romans 12:2? What does the world mean? When he says, keep yourself unstained by the world, or don't be conformed to this world. What was James saying, or excuse me, what did Paul mean by the world, and what does James mean by the world? But do you remember?
The world's a system that's opposed to God.
Exactly.
It's shaking its fist at God.
Exactly. Any ideas, any ideologies, anything present in a worldview that is contrary to Scripture, to the Bible, that's the world. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan the god of this world. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Jesus called on him in John 12:31, Satan's the ruler of this world. He's under God's sovereignty, but he still is the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So James here isn't forbidding the idea of doing business, you know, in the world, or buying things necessary for life, or, you know, going on a vacation or having a family, or you gotta get rid of your TV and have no Chrome. That completely misses the idea of what James is saying here. It's the pride, the sinful arrogance that hates God's word, that hates the implications of God's word, that refuses to submit to Scripture. Now, this does not mean, contrary to some Christians, especially in more fundamental circles have taken this to mean, you know, we're kind of like, we're hostile towards people who are not yet believing. Again, that totally misses the point. Right? We're in the world, but not of the world. Water, your boat's in the water, but water's not in the boat, is the idea. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father, but it's from the world. So you see, it's the ideas, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. The world is passing away, verse 17, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay, so this refers to the world's ideas about gender, sexuality, stuff, self, eternal life, marriage, singleness, church, etc., etc., etc. You are to be unstained by the world. And being unstained by the world is what gives credible profession to your faith. And the good news is, if you find yourself stained by the world, in other words, embracing an open door towards worldliness, the good news is that Jesus, who was 0% worldly, but died for sinners in the world, he paid for those sins of worldliness on the cross, and he suffered the penalty for all of them, because he's a loving Savior, and he's a merciful Savior who receives the most worldly sinners by faith. And he also receives those who are maybe in dead religion, who maybe warm a pew on Sunday or Saturday or whatever day and have dead hearts. Jesus welcomes them to salvation. And Jesus says in John 6:37, those who come to me, I won't turn any of them away. Because he's a loving Savior. He's a loving Savior. And so just to wrap up here, there's been lots of talk in evangelicalism in the last 20 years, like contextualization, right? We have to be like the world to reach the world. And Jesus didn't do that. Jesus was infinitely holy and unlike the world, and yet he did a pretty good job coming to the world and reaching the world. Instead, we have love in our hearts for people, love in our hearts for God. We don't have to fear the world, we have to love it and pray for it and be different so that we're salt and light. Okay? So, three necessities for a living religion is as opposed to a dead religion. And I ask us again, are you active in religious stuff but dead in your heart? Do you have an appearance of religious activity in your life, but when God looks at your heart, he just sees just dry bones in your heart? Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you're painted coffins on the outside, beautiful, but inside it's just your corpses. Is that you? If you find yourself like that, you can call out to Jesus and be saved and confess your dead religion to him. And he'll save you. And he'll save you. And he'll forgive us. Because Romans 5:20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Grace abounds all the more. Thoughts, questions as we wrap up here? Anything I missed? Three necessities of a living faith. Sincere godly speech. Compassion towards those in need. And unstained or fleeing worldliness.